failed to give an important piece of information. I was only 8 at the time. Not sure, I wish. Have you had a good afternoon?
Yes.
It's been fantastic, hasn't it? Just to see the beauty of God's creation all around us. How many of you have got young people who are away at college or university, living away from home? Okay. How many of you have been in that situation where you've had members of your family away from home? How good were your kids at keeping in touch? On a scale of 1 to 10. 10 being magnificent, 1 being useless. 1. Okay. We have 4 sons who all went off to university at various times. And a couple of them were not bad. One of them was a disaster. The only time he used to get in touch was when he'd run out of money. And he had a line that he always used, which always made us laugh. He used to ring and say, either mum or dad, if there's any spare cash lying around. Like, we're lying on a double bed, throwing £20 notes in the air. What are we going to think of this? That was his opening line, any spare cash lying around. But, we found that business about keeping in touch. Usually when they got in touch, something had happened that had upset them, broken up with a girlfriend, or something had gone wrong in the course they were following, or whatever. But I want to read you a letter, an email, that a young man in his final year at uni sent to his mum and dad. Now, he'd gone off for his final term, and he had not been in touch once, not even for the cash. And they'd left several messages on his aunt's phone. They'd sent a few texts, but nothing had come back. And it's coming up to kind of like the last week or so. And just before they go off to work in the morning, Dad checks the family email box, and there's an email from their son. That's what it says. Dear Mum and Dad, I know I haven't been in touch for a while, and I'm really sorry about that, but the truth is, life has been stressful. 3 weeks ago, there was a fire in my flat, and I lost all my possessions. I managed to escape by jumping out of the first floor window. And in the fall, I broke both legs and fractured my left arm. I was admitted to hospital, and I met the most wonderful nurse there. We fell madly in love. And to cut a long story short, we got married last Saturday. Our friends advised against this, as they felt we were rushing things. But I am confident that our love for each other will more than compensate for the difference in our social and ethnic backgrounds. By now, Mum and Dad, I guess you're getting worried by all this. So let me tell you that everything I've written up to this point is a lie. I made it all up. The truth is, I found out yesterday that I'd failed my final exams, and I just wanted you to get this news in the proper perspective. The boy is either going to be a lawyer or a politician. I wanted you to get this news in the proper perspective. When we come to Scripture, God has given us Scripture that we might get our lives in perspective. Remember that verse we looked at last night, Romans 15:4? For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How do we get our lives in perspective? As we allow God's Word to shine like a light into our lives. As we allow that lamp to illumine our path. When we come with those needs and say to God, Father, here I am. I haven't got the answers, but I come to one who I believe has. Then we're putting ourselves in a place of receiving, hearing, knowing a better perspective on our lives. Tonight our theme in Postcards is going to be Peter. And it's about Peter and imprisonment. And in a moment, Ruth's going to come up and read to us from Acts 12. So if you want to turn in your Bible or on your phone, turn up to Acts 12. She's going to read to us that chapter of Scripture. Now, although Peter in this story is physically imprisoned, we know that there are different kinds of imprisonment, don't we? Sometimes you can feel imprisoned by your circumstances. I can think of individuals in churches where we've served, where You've had somebody who is trapped because of circumstances to do with job, to do with family, to do with certain responsibilities. I can think of, usually it tends to be single women who've had very good careers and they've built a career for themselves, and then one of their parents, a father or a mother, is taken ill, one dies, and the daughter will leave a job and a circle of friends to go and care for an elderly parent in that circumstance. And often when you talk pastorally, they'll say, you know, this isn't how I designed it. I want to offer love and support, but I feel trapped by these circumstances. And so as we think about imprisonment and develop that theme this evening, we want to think about what it means to be in a situation of difficulty where we've got no control, but we believe that ultimately God is in control. So let's listen to the word of God as Ruth comes to read to us from Acts and chapter 12.
It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick! Get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left them for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Thank you, Ruth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May he give us understanding as we look at his word together. Let's listen to the story. Herod, and it's quite confusing because there are quite a few Herods in the Bible, aren't there? There was Herod, the great, so-called, the one who ordered the slaughter of the baby boys because he felt his throne was under threat. We often hear that read at the time of Christmas, the nativity story. Well, this was Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And the Herods clung on to power only at the will of the Romans. It paid the Romans to have puppet governors in charge, so-called kings of the Jews that had some kind of authority. So he had a certain amount of authority and a certain amount of power, And he noticed in chapter 12 and verse 1 that this group of followers of Jesus were causing quite a lot of irritation. We're 10 years on from the resurrection, and yet the church, instead of shriveling in size, had grown in size. And it caused a lot of consternation amongst the Jewish leaders and authorities that this sect wasn't going away, it was getting bigger. And so Herod felt it would be good to arrest some of these followers of Jesus of Nazareth and, deal with them. Verse 2, James, the brother of John. Remember when Jesus had his disciples, the 12? He had a special inner circle with James and John and Peter. Well, that's the James that's being talked about here. And he has him arrested and he has him put to death. And if you notice, nothing changes in politics. Verse 3, when he saw this please the Jews, he decided to arrest Peter as well. His poll ratings went up. And for a person like Herod, that was an important thing. His hold on power was very slippery. And so immediately he realised that he'd ingratiated himself with the Jewish authorities. They would speak well of him to the Romans. So he thought, this is an avenue to go down. It's politically expedient. Sounds familiar? And so, in order to secure his public approval, he has Peter arrested. Interesting, if you notice and read the detail, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, is great on detail. He says he hands him over, verse 4, to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Now, when I was at school, that's 16. Is it still? Yeah? 16? This is for a fisherman. This isn't for a revolutionary leader. I wonder if Luke is telling us that there was a lot of insecurity about the fact that the grave of Jesus was empty and the body had never been found. Four armed squads of four soldiers in each. And we read that, verse 5, Peter is kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Luke was a medical man. He was a doctor, the only Gentile author in the whole of the New Testament. And if you go to his gospel, Luke chapter 22, if you've got a Bible and you know your way around the Bible, if you go to Luke chapter 22, we read his account of the Lord Jesus praying in the garden. And in verse 44, we read about the depth of his prayer. He speaks about Jesus being in anguish as he prayed. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He describes a medical phenomenon, because as a medic, that he was interested. But it's the word earnestly I want you to notice. The prayer of the Lord Jesus was earnest, and it's the same word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 12 about the church. This wasn't some, well, let's just open with a word of prayer. This wasn't like saying grace before a meal. He's saying the church, when they heard the news, James, one of the close followers of the Lord Jesus, had been executed, and now Peter's been imprisoned. What could they do? They couldn't storm the prison. They didn't have that amount of military or political power. All they could do was come before the throne of heaven and plead that God might do something. That reminds us, folks, doesn't it, about praying for the persecuted church? You know, tonight there are brothers and sisters in Christ in many parts of the world who would give anything to be able to be in a gathering like this, to sing songs of praise, to pray prayers, to hear God's word taught and explained, because they live in fear. In places like North Korea, where if you are found even with a portion of the Bible, you'll be put to death. We need to remember, in the same way that Peter was prayed for, we need to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer for the name of Jesus. What's Peter doing when all this is going on? Well, he's praying. He's sleeping, rather. Verse 6, the church is praying, Peter's sleeping. The night before Herod was due to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So whatever else is going on, Peter is not pacing the cell, but he's found some kind of place of rest with God. And then this extraordinary miracle takes place. In fact, it's so extraordinary. Verse 7, an angel appears, a light shines. He strikes Peter on the side to wake him up. Quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. And then the angel has to say to him, quickly, put your cloak and clothes and sandals on. And he does. Wrap your cloak around yourself and follow me. Peter goes out into the prison, but look at verse 9. He had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was having a vision. He thought it was a dream. And then suddenly, as he gets out into the cold night air of the street outside the prison, whoa, the air hits him and he wakes up and he realises this isn't a dream, this has happened. Don't know how it's happened, but it's happened. The angel leaves him. So Peter decides to go to the place where he knew the church was gathering, the home of a lady called Mary, John Mark's mother, probably the place where Jesus held the Last Supper with the disciples, probably the same place where Pentecost happened, where the church that was gathered and the Holy Spirit came with tongues of fire. Peter knew where to go. And then we get the comedic bit. I listened very carefully as Ruth read it, and none of you laughed, but it's funny. It's very funny. Peter gets to the door. If you imagine, you're trying to keep discreet. You don't want to wake the neighbours. You don't want people to look out of their windows and think, who is that guy at this time of the night knocking on the door? So he's urgently knocking, and this young lady, Rhoda, comes to the door. I don't know about you, but I feel really sad that they mentioned her name. Because if they just simply said, a servant girl came to the door, in the new heaven and the new earth, if we met her, we wouldn't know, but we know it's Rhoda. We know it's Rhoda. Some people have suggested she was blonde, but I think that's unfair. I do. I think it's unfair. I think the scholarship for that is very dodgy. I also fear for my life. But what happens? She hears Peter, but in her excitement, she doesn't open the door. She rushes back in. And she interrupts the prayer meeting. Everybody, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Peter's at the door. And they look at her in that lovely way of Christians expressing love and fellowship and support. They say, you're mad. You're bonkers. And then she says, no, honestly, it really is. It's Peter. It's Peter. I know his voice anywhere. And they look at each other and say, must be his angel. They can't believe that the answer to their prayer is standing on the doorstep. And the miracle happens, so they open the door, he comes in, and immediately he says, folks, this is a miracle, it's happened, God's got a purpose. I don't understand all that's going on, but get a message to James, that's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who became a kind of a chair of the Jerusalem leadership, and he went off into the night. It's an extraordinary story. In fact, the whole of the book of Acts is an extraordinary story, isn't it? It's a dynamic book, just... It's been called by the translators the Acts of the Apostles. Please forgive me, it's the wrong title. It's really about the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles, through their lives and the lives of those anonymous men and women. We don't know their names and their details, but we know that they were the ones who shared the good news of Jesus and it spread throughout the Roman Empire. Extraordinary to think of that, isn't it? The most powerful empire around in those days, they ruled everything. Although actually in the league table of world empires, do you know where the Roman Empire rates? 25. It's 25th in the league table. The British Empire is number one in terms of the longevity of an empire's reign and the spread of that reign. But at the time that this was happening, the Romans were in power. The Roman Empire is no more. But the kingdom of Jesus, the crucified carpenter, spreads throughout the world. Today, hundreds of people have come to know Jesus. All over the world, about a third of the world's population would say, I'm a Christian. Even if you're not religious, you've got to look at that phenomenon, haven't you? Today, the Roman Empire, once the most powerful empire in the world today. You imagine 2,000 years ago, someone saying to Caesar, Hail Caesar, 2,000 years from now, they'll name a salad after you. Go to Rome today, the ruins. But the kingdom of Jesus, it grows. And in fact, in the places where it is the most persecuted, it grows the quickest. So what do we learn from Peter's story of imprisonment? Well, the first thing we learn, if this powers up, is about mystery and miracles. Look at verse 1. Herod's persecution begins. Verse 2, he has James put to death. Do you find it difficult to balance that? Why is it that James is executed and Peter is released? We need faith for those mysteries, don't we? We need faith for mysteries as well as miracles. Does it mean that God didn't love James very much and loved Peter more? Does it mean that James was behind on his quiet times, but Peter was up to date? I'm being deliberately facetious. Of course it doesn't mean that. It means that God's plan and purpose for James was different for his plan and purpose for Peter. We don't know why, but one day we will. Do you remember Jesus had a long conversation with Peter? It was a difficult conversation. It was when they met, read it at the end of John's Gospel, after Peter had betrayed the Lord Jesus. It denied him. Do you remember that? And they met on the beach of Galilee. And three times Jesus said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter said, "Lord, you know I do. You know I do. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And then probably in the sort of discomfort of the situation, Peter looks at John, his friend, and he says to Jesus, "What about him? What are you going to do in his life? Take the spotlight off me for a minute, Lord. What about John?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to stay alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So Peter had already learned that his plan and his purpose for one was different from his plan and a purpose for another. Friends, how do we deal with that in our lives? How do you deal, how do I deal with prayers that we've prayed that just don't seem to be answered? How do we deal with that? How do we handle it? You do know there are three answers to prayer, don't you? Three possible answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Those are the three possible answers. But friends, we need to understand that no is an answer to prayer. I know there are those who would say all you've got to do is shout louder, believe more, name it and claim it. But no is an answer to prayer. And a mature believer will understand that and ask God for grace to cope with it. This morning we were thinking about Paul, and remember Paul had what he describes as a thorn in the flesh. Not quite sure what that thorn in the flesh was. Probably it was some form of physical, medical ailment. Perhaps to do with his arms. But he says, three times I asked the Lord to take it from me. Now this is a man who had seen miracles take place. He'd seen people healed. He knew what it was to see the power of God at work. His prayers were answered. But in his own life, that prayer wasn't being answered. But do you remember the answer he did receive? "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness." So Paul got an answer to prayer, but it wasn't the answer that he wanted. And I think sometimes we've got to rest in that and say, "Okay, Lord, the answer's no. And I want to rest in that." Let me tell you about an Anglican clergyman called Chris Russell. I've not met Chris. I want to one day. He is a vicar in just outside London. He's also an advisor to the Archbishop of Canterbury on mission and evangelism. And I came across Chris through a book he wrote. And the title of the book intrigued me, because I'm a writer, I tend to get intrigued by other people's titles. The title of his book is "Letters to be Sent in the Event of My Death." And he wrote a series of letters to people. Friends, a lady he knows at the school gates when he's picking up his kids. Letters that really talk about his faith, about their relationship, and just a way of pointing people towards Jesus. The most poignant letter is a letter he's written to his nephew Tommy. Tommy was just short of his first birthday when in a freak accident a lamppost fell on his pram and he was killed. Not immediately. And in the letter, Chris Russell writes to his deceased nephew and he just opens his heart about unanswered prayer. Can I read to you what part of that letter says? Tommy, nothing will be able to erase the sights and sounds, the smells and noises of those 3 days in the hospital. There we wept and groaned, we shook our heads in disbelief, we implored God to bring your life back from the brink. I prayed every prayer I could think of, in every way I could think possible. I pleaded with God, I bargained with him, I tried to convince him that he'd get so much out of a miraculous healing now. Imagine the lives that would be turned to him with such an intervention. Our prayers weren't answered. We didn't get what we wanted, but what we did get was God's presence. There in the valley of the shadow of death, as we baptized you on that Tuesday night, as we prayed the following night, there came among us the divine man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This presence sometimes brings miraculous healing. Your death, Tommy, hasn't stopped me praying for that in others, but that's up to God. It's not up to my technique or formula. Healing is the work of God's hands, but what we need most is his very presence, God's very self. And on his cross, the world changes as God enters in. Friends, we need faith for the mysteries as well as the miracles. What's the second lesson that Peter teaches us? He teaches us about faith and faithfulness. I remember hearing about the little boy in Sunday school who was asked to give a definition of faith. He said, faith is believing in things that you know aren't true. No, that's not faith. I much prefer the Bible's definition of faith, Hebrews 11. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us the assurance about things we cannot see. I remember as a young Christian going to a service with Ruth. Don't even know the name of the preacher. Don't even know what he preached on, but I do remember his definition of faith. If you do without, before you get it, what you would do if you have it, then you've got it. Shall I say that again? Yeah. If you do before you get it, what you would do if you had it, then you've got it. It's stepping out in obedience to God. What did the church do when they heard about Peter's imprisonment? They prayed. They turned to God. They didn't turn away from God. They turned to God. They went to those heavenly resources. They knocked on the doors of heaven. They prayed earnestly. That's faith in action. What did Peter do? He slept. That's faith in action too. There are times when faith calls us to beseech the gates of heaven, and there are times when faith calls us to rest in the promises and the goodness of God. Turn with me for a second to Psalm 36. I remember reading this recently and being sort of a bit shaken by it, if I'm honest. Remember, we're thinking about faith and faithfulness. So here's the psalmist. In my Bible, it says it's a psalm attributed to David. So if it was David, here's David thinking about his world. And he starts off a bit negatively, a bit pessimistically. An oracle, a wise word, is in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Looking at the world around him, there's no fear of God before his eyes. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He's even ceased to be wise and do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course. He does not reject what is wrong. He's looking at the world around him and he's saying, God, there are so many people who live without you, who just go around pleasing themselves, and the stuff that they do breaks your law and breaks your heart. But then notice what happens next. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among Men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. See that in verse 9, in your light we see light. He goes from the minor key to the major key. He goes from looking at the world and feeling a sense of despair to looking at God and finding that in his light we see light. That's about faith and faithfulness. It's where we take our faith, whatever the situation, and we apply it to that situation, and we seek to be faithful in our praying, in our trusting, in our believing, and in our action. Here's the third lesson. It's about pressure and perseverance. Some years ago, before the big change that took place in Eastern Europe, when Ruth and I were making a visit to one of the Eastern European countries, we were talking to a Christian leader there who had been under a lot of pressure. He had been taken in many times by authorities. He had members of his family that had served time in prison for nothing other than being followers of Jesus. I remember him telling me that even in his congregation, when he led communion, he knew there would be people in that service that would be reporting to the secret police the next day. There were informers in his church. And I just rather stupidly said, how difficult, something like that. I remember him challenging me and saying, Ian, read your New Testament. What we're going through is normal. What you're living in the West is very different. What you're experiencing in the West is apathy. What we're experiencing is New Testament Christianity. And I did go back and look in my New Testament, and I read things like this from 2 Timothy 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, but will be. I read Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. I read the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Acts 14, Paul's discipleship class. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And there's advice in 2 Timothy to a young pastor, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Friends, we sometimes read the New Testament through the wrong set of spectacles. This is normal. It's par for the course. And we need to understand that when pressure comes, it's not a sign that God doesn't love us. It's a sign that he does love us. And he calls us to coin the phrase that Eugene Peterson borrowed from Friedrich Nietzsche. Perseverance is a long obedience in the same direction. Perseverance is a long obedience in the same direction. Keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. The story is told of Christopher Columbus, who set out to find the New World. I always find it difficult saying that. They say Columbus discovered the New World. It hadn't got lost. It was there all the time. But anyway, he found it. And Columbus, on that voyage, they went for many days without seeing land. And amongst his crew, there was the threat of a mutiny. And eventually, they were wanting to turn back. They felt it was a fruitless voyage. But he kept on. He kept on. And eventually, they found land, and they landed. And you know the story. Some enterprising researcher looked at Columbus' log for those days in the middle of the Atlantic when not a lot was happening. And he found that several days, day after day, two words were written in the Columbus log. Sailed on, sailed on, sailed on. That's what it is to have a long obedience in the same direction. To keep on keeping on, even when we cannot understand what's happening. I'm going to let you into a secret now. I'm afraid if you tell anyone, I'll have to kill you. When we go back home tomorrow, on Monday, we start our orientation week for the new academic year. Ruth's very involved in setting in new students. I take all our second years away for three days. And we go to an adventure centre in the middle of the New Forest. And for 3 days, we learn about ourselves, we learn about leadership, we learn about problem solving, we learn about working in a team, we learn about how to deal with irritable people without strangling them. It's to do with how to run a church, really. And one of the things that we do, and this is the thing I've got to ask you to keep a vow of silence on Monday night, we split them into teams, we take them off into various parts of the forest, and we recreate a crisis. Usually it's something like a hurricane or an air crash or something. But what we then do is we leave them in the forest for the night. Leading a church is a piece of cake after getting through this, trust me. And the principle is each of them as a group, 40 of them, each of them has got enough that if they get together to be able to get through a comfortable night. Some have got covering, some have got means of building a fire and lighting a fire, some have got food, some have got water. And we do have some folk keeping an eye on them throughout the night. And they stay out all night. And then in the morning, when dawn comes and they think, great, let's get in and get a shower, we say, there's another problem. In order to get out of where you are on this island, you have to build a bridge. And there's some planks over there. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now, why do we do that? Tuesday morning, we'll be sitting down with them. And we'll be talking about what we call the four P's. These are the four P's. We say when things happen that you can't control, circumstances occur, you've got a choice. Choice number one, you can act like a prisoner. You're trapped. Your circumstances are beyond your control and you can feel isolated and alone and afraid. You can act like a passenger, like somebody on a train. Someone else is driving, they're in charge of the destination. All you can do is watch the scenery go by. You're not in control. Or you can be a protester. You can stamp your feet, you can shake your fist, you can get really hot and bothered. Or you can be a participant. That's where you say to God, Father, use this situation for your glory and for my growth. I don't understand it, but I believe that you are a father who is perfect and can be trusted. So therefore, I entrust myself to you. And if you notice in the middle, the bit I can control is my attitude. I can choose my attitude. I may not be able to change my circumstances. You know that irritating boss that you work with? The one who's up one day, down the next? Mr. or Miss Inconsistent? You know that irritating client that you have to deal with? If only I could change. You can't, but you can choose your attitude. And there are many days when I wake up early in the morning and my prayer is, Lord, I choose today. I choose today to be a child of God, to see the fruit of your Spirit grow in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, I choose to have that attitude today. You don't have to live as a prisoner, passenger, or protester, but to be a participant with God. I remember struggling when I came across that verse in Thessalonians that says, give thanks in all circumstances. Do you remember ever reading that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5? Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. When I was first a Christian, I felt it was almost too much to ask. And then someone pointed out to me, it doesn't say for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. There's a difference, isn't there? In the situation you are, choose your attitude. Choose to say, God, I give you thanks in this situation, however painful and difficult it is, that you are working out your purpose, and I want it to be for your glory and my growth. give thanks in all circumstances. Ruth's going to come and just help us as we respond to God and his word.
I wonder if we can just be quiet for a moment and maybe in our minds picture that situation that we feel that we are struggling, we have felt imprisoned by, whatever that is, that relationship or that situation. And really, in a sense, we're going to just ask God to help us. And I just ask you to join me as we pray, as I pray, that God will help us to choose our attitude. It's not something we can do once and for all. It might be something we have to do daily. Just give it to God and ask him to help us to have the right attitude so that we can participate. But maybe at the moment we can't see what is good in it, but just keep on going on. Father, we recognise that there are many situations we find ourselves in that we have no control over. For many of us who want to be able to dot the I's and cross the T's and know exactly what's happening, that's a real struggle. But Father, we know that if we have given our lives to you, then you do have the control of our lives. And what we need to do is to learn to trust you. So, Father, we ask that in the situation that we've been considering, you will help us day by day to choose our attitude, to trust you and to experience all that you can give to us in that situation, in those circumstances. Lord, though those circumstances may not change, that we can just know your strength, your peace, your help, the ability to do things that outside of our normal abilities, sometimes to do things out of our comfort zone, to make choices about things that we're going to do that isn't from our own personal benefit, but because we believe that you want us to do it. Because in those circumstances, we want you to be glorified and we want to grow. So help us, Father, to be able to, even on Monday morning when we walk into our office, into the situation where we may be the only Christian, maybe find it very difficult with people around us, to just be able to choose our attitude. Within our families, where we may be the only Christian and we know people around us just don't adhere to what we feel and say, Lord, help us to choose our attitude. And in the decisions that we have to make, that we would want to humanly make them in one way, to hear what you are saying, to choose our attitude, and to make the choice knowing that that's where you're leading us. Thank you, Father, that when you see us do that in our lives, you give us all that we need, the grace, the ability. And we pray that through doing that, we might one day, in our circumstances, be able to glorify you and grow as Christians, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Hoping we might have another song. Have I got that right?